Well, would you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19, and reading again verses 9 and 10, where we read, "There Elijah came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away.'" Well, for a few moments this evening, I want to focus on one of the most soul-stirring encounters that we have in the Old Testament, when the Lord meets with his discouraged prophet Elijah here in this environment, both in the desert and on top of this mountain. And as we focus on this encounter, we're going to look at the way that the Lord ministers to his broken prophet in this situation in which Elijah finds himself. If you're taking notes, we're looking at the passage under two headings: a discouraged prophet and then a divine encounter. A discouraged prophet and a divine encounter. First, we have a discouraged prophet in verses 1 to 5. And in these verses, we see Elijah relinquishing his ministry. In 1 Kings 17 to 18, we're given a record and glimpse of this man Elijah's ministry. Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and he'd married this Phoenician princess named Jezebel. And together they'd established the worship of Baal as the national religion of Israel, and had led the covenant people in breaking faith with their covenant God. And in 1 Kings 17 verse 1, Elijah bursts onto the scene and he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither rain nor dew these years except at my word." And it doesn't rain for 3.5 years. And throughout the remainder of 1 Kings 17, we see Elijah experiencing the Lord's provision and his power. The Lord provides food for Elijah at the brook Cherith and then in the village of Zarephath. And then the Lord powerfully raises the dead son of the widow with whom Elijah stayed. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah has a showdown with Ahab and the prophets of Baal and the nation of Israel at Mount Carmel. He stands at Carmel and he challenges them and he says, "If the Lord is God, you follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." He then calls down fire from heaven on the sacrifice that he's offering to the Lord. The fire consumes the sacrifice, then the wood, then the altar. And finally, it consumes a trench of water beneath the altar. It's an astounding event that left everyone crying out, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Elijah then runs ahead of Ahab's chariot to Jezreel, the capital city. He's convinced that Ahab and Jezebel will at long last repent and return to the Lord. And if they don't, then surely the nation will cast them out of the promised land and put a faithful king and queen in their place. Elijah's convinced that one way or another, the worship of Israel's covenant God will be restored. Elijah's very much the firekeeper, the bright shining light, the Lord's faithful witness in this apostate nation. And in 1 Kings 19, verses 1 and 2, we hear Jezebel's message to Elijah. Ahab, the spineless jellyfish, goes to Jezebel, and look at verse 1. He doesn't tell her about what the Lord had done. Instead, he tells her about what Elijah had done. And Jezebel sends a messenger to Elijah, saying, verse 2, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I don't make your life as one of them by this time tomorrow." Jezebel is vowing, "May I be struck down if I haven't killed you by the sun's going down tomorrow." And she meant it. This isn't an empty threat. Jezebel had a track record of killing the prophets of God. You know, sometimes we can be tempted to think that if we have an all-singing, all-dancing outreach evangelistic event accompanied by pressing and persuasive arguments, then our friends and our family will be converted. But look at Ahab. Look at Jezebel. They could see fire coming down from heaven and they didn't even blink. What a glimpse into how hard, how blind, how dead some human hearts can be. And then in verses 3 down to 5, we have Elijah's collapse. We're told that Elijah was afraid. He sees that Ahab and Jezebel aren't impressed. They're not repenting. And what's worse, the nation aren't doing anything about it. They're ambivalent. They just shrug their shoulders and they say, what will be, will be. And at that moment, Elijah takes his eyes off the Lord and is gripped by fear and he runs for his life to Beersheba in the land of Judah. We're then told that he left his servant in Beersheba. Now that's significant. Prophets had servants. They had assistants. And here's Elijah dismissing his servant, disbanding his Kirk session, letting go of his staff. He thinks that his ministry is finished and he's now cutting himself off from those who are closest to him. He's no longer having close, intimate fellowship with the people of God. We're then told that he went into the wilderness, sat under a broom tree and prayed that he might die. Elijah was a man of prayer. He prayed fervently that it wouldn't rain, and it hadn't rained. And now this man of prayer is praying that he might die. He still acknowledges that the Lord is sovereign over life and death, but he prays passionately and he prays fervently and he says, Lord, take me home. Sometimes, faithful Christians, God's fire keepers, bright shining lights burn out. They've had enough. We see it with Moses. We see it with Jeremiah. And now we see it with Elijah. And finally, we're told that Elijah fell asleep under the broom tree. He's out of strength, out of miracles, out of ideas, and he takes to his bed. He's finished. He's lost heart. He can't face the ministry. He can't even face the rest of the day. He's got no more vision. He's spent. It's all become too much for him. The isolation, the spiritual opposition, the feelings of emptiness that come from ministering in the Lord's name, the dashed hopes and broken expectations and dreams have all taken their toll on this man of God. And he takes to his bed, turns his face to the wall and says, I cannot go on. Now, friends, as we look at Elijah, we're reminded that the Lord's people can reach the stage where they've had enough. I've often heard well-meaning Christians saying that when you come to Jesus, all your troubles go away, and that the Lord's people should never have down days, but nothing could be further from the truth of Scripture. The Lord's people can become discouraged and despondent. The Lord's people can become afraid and even run away from the work the Lord's called them to do. The Lord's people can throw in the towel and abandon the Lord's calling on their lives. The Lord's people can even have thoughts about just ending it all. Some of the godliest Christians have experienced the darkest nights of the soul. We can think of Charles Spurgeon, the greatest preacher of the 19th century, and much of his ministry was spent struggling with depression, and his wife wrote on one occasion, my beloved's anguish was so deep and so violent that reason seemed to totter on her throne, and we sometimes feared that he, Charles Spurgeon, this great preacher, would never preach again. Or we can think of William Cowper, that great 18th century hymn writer, the one who wrote, oh, for a closer walk with God, that great friend of John Newton. And yet just weeks before he died, this great hymn writer said to a visitor, I feel unutterable despair. Faithful Christians can become increasingly and incredibly discouraged. At the 2012 Together for the Gospel conference, Ligon Duncan addressed the pastors there and said, maybe you're faithfully ministering to your church and you long to see conversions and you're not seeing them the way you longed for. or you're faithfully ministering in a church and you see the false prophets around you drawing in hundreds and thousands of souls while you have 65 people, none of whom get along with one another. Or God has been so kind to bless your ministry with edification and with conversions, but your own son is a stranger to Christ. And you've been crying out for 25 years for God to save him out of the darkness, and he hasn't answered. Or you've been faithfully serving the Lord and you love Jesus and your wife loves Jesus, but you find yourself saying, I didn't know it was going to be like this, Lord. I just wish she liked me. I don't know what it is for you. You fill in the blank. But the point is, there is discouragement that comes even to faithful servants. And perhaps even tonight, some of you are very discouraged. Perhaps you're sitting here feeling drained and disappointed. Perhaps you're sitting here tonight and you feel empty and you feel exhausted. You feel afraid, you feel alone, you just don't think you can go on anymore. And what you need, what I need, what we all need, wherever we are at, are heavy doses of the grace that is found in Jesus. And that's what we're going to look at now in verses 5 to 18. Because in verses 5 to 18 we have a divine encounter. And here we see the Lord restoring Elijah back into ministry. In verses 5 to 8 we see Elijah's encounter with the Lord under the broom tree. Elijah's fallen asleep and an angel appears to him. We're told in verse 7 that it's an angel of the Lord. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. And when you've come to an end of yourself, there's nowhere better to be than to be in the hands of the one whose grace is sufficient. When you're bruised and when you're broken, there's no one better to meet than the one who has promised he won't break a bruised reed. He won't quench, he won't put out a faintly smouldering wick. And the angel of the Lord touches Elijah. That's what Elijah needed. He was isolated, he was alone, and the Lord said, Elijah, you're not alone. You can even feel my touch on your shoulder. He'd run away from his ministry, and the Lord said, Elijah, you may have run away, but I've not run away from you. Here I am. And the Lord feeds Elijah. We read that the angel said to him, arise and eat. And he looked and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and he ate and he drank. The Lord knows that sometimes his people don't need to hear a sermon. Sometimes his people can't utter a prayer. Sometimes his people just need rest and refreshment. Not always. But sometimes. The Lord didn't intend for us to run our bodies into the ground like we can so often do. He's the one who said to his burning out disciples, come away by yourselves and just rest for a while. And here we see the Lord renewing Elijah's strength, not with a sermon or a prayer, but with a little cake and some food and a bit of sleep. So practical. And in verse 8, Elijah, in the strength of the Lord, goes to Horeb. This is the mountain of the Lord, Mount Sinai. This is the place where the Lord had appeared to his people and given them his law. And then in verses 9 down to 18, we move from Elijah's encounter under the broom to Elijah's encounter with the Lord on the mountain. We're told that Elijah came to a cave. This word cave can also be translated a hollow or a cleft. And in Hebrew, it literally reads, Elijah came to the cave or the cleft. Now in Exodus 33, when the Lord's glory passes by Moses on Mount Sinai, the Lord places Moses in a cleft on Mount Sinai. And here's Elijah, and he's come to the same cleft, the same cave on the same mountain to encounter the same God. And in verse 9, the Lord says, what are you doing here, Elijah? This is the Lord showing his care and concern for his discouraged servant. This is the Lord saying, what's brought you to this place, Elijah? Tell me about what's going on in your life. Tell me about your fears and feelings and frustrations. I'm listening. I don't know if any of the young ones here have read The Horse and His Boy by C.S. Lewis, and it's about a boy called Shasta, and everything goes wrong for poor Shasta. And at one stage in the book he says, I am the unluckiest person in the whole world. And the lion Aslan approaches him and says, tell me your sorrows. Isn't that what the Lord loves to do with his people? He comes to them and says, tell me your sorrows. And look at Elijah's reply in verse 10. He speaks about himself and he says, I've been very jealous and zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. And then he speaks about the people and they've forsaken the Lord's covenant. They've thrown down the Lord's altars. They've killed the Lord's prophets. And finally he says, I alone am left and they're trying to kill me too. There's definitely some exaggeration here and some loss of perspective. And it would be very easy for us to simply accuse Elijah of wallowing in self-pity. But look at the way that he's so upset for the Lord's sake. The Lord's cause seems to be in ruins. The Lord's name's been dragged through the mud by his own covenant people. And Elijah's fiery heart is breaking over the spiritual adultery and idolatry. Do we get upset for the glory of God? Do we shed tears when we see the Lord's name being dragged through the mud? When we hear the Lord's name blasphemed on TV, do we just say, oh well, that's the way things are? And then in verses 11 to 13... the Lord instructs Elijah to stand before him, and as the Lord passes by, a powerful wind and an earthquake and a fire follow after him. And there's this repeated refrain that the Lord's not in the wind or in the fire or in the earthquake. And then there's a gentle whisper, but this is the one time I move away from the ESV to the King James Version, because we have that wonderful phrase, a still small voice, that draws Elijah out of the cave. It's a reminder to Elijah that the Lord's not always in the fireworks and the fanfare. This is the God who works quietly through his word. The Lord's saying to Elijah that Mount Carmel couldn't change the hearts of the nation. The only thing that could change their hearts is his voice, his word. Jesus said the same in Luke 16, where he said that not even a resurrection from the dead could convince some people or change some people. It's his word that changes people. As a Christian, do you believe tonight that the Word of God changes lives? Do you believe that the Word of God is the power of God unto salvation? As a Christian, do you believe that what you need to grow as a Christian isn't a mystical experience or a flashy event, but the simple, read and preached Word of God? Verses 13 and 14, the Lord asks Elijah the same question, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he gives the same answer, where he speaks about being very jealous for the Lord of hosts, and the people have forsaken the Lord's covenant and thrown down the Lord's altars and killed the Lord's prophets, and that he's the only one left. Now think of all Elijah's seen and experienced and heard from the Lord up until now. The Lord's even touched him. The Lord's even given him a cake. But he's still in this pit of despondency and discouragement. Phil Ryken has said, even the godliest can become so discouraged that it takes months and even years before they've fully recovered. Don't be too quick or too impatient to try and get a discouraged Christian back up on their feet. And in verses 15 to 17, we see the assignment the Lord gives to Elijah. He calls Elijah to go back the way he came. Elijah had relinquished his ministry, given it up, thrown in the towel, and now the Lord's calling him back into service. It will be a different ministry. It'll be less prominent, it'll be less high profile, it'll be less to the forefront, but the Lord's not finished with him. The Lord's not written him off. He may lead with a limp, but he's still going to be involved in ministry. And my friend, if you've wandered from the Lord, if you've abandoned his calling on your life, then I would invite you to go back the way you came, asking that he would once again use you for his glory, because he specializes, as we say so often, in rescuing failures and people who have made a mess of things and people who have just given up. And the Lord instructs Elijah to do three things. He instructs Elijah to anoint Hazael as king over Syria. This shows the Lord's sovereignty over a non-Israelite community. He instructs Elijah to anoint Jehu as king over Israel. This shows the Lord's sovereignty over the northern kingdom. And he instructs Elijah to anoint Elisha to be his successor. This shows that the Lord's word won't be silenced even after Elijah goes from time into eternity. There will still be a prophet and there will still be the word of God. The Lord's cause isn't over. Elijah, poor Elijah, had it all figured out, didn't he? He knew how the Lord's cause would prosper. He believed the Lord's cause would prosper through spectacular Carmel events, and he firmly believed that he would be there to see it. And the Lord says, "No, Elijah, my cause will prosper through my prophetic word and political processes, and Elijah, you're not going to see it." Elijah had been left bitterly disappointed because he believed that the Lord had let him down. But it was his own little man-made plans that had let him down. The Lord's reminding Elijah that he's sovereign and he works when and where and how and through whom he pleases. He's not a tame lion. You can't put him in a box. And isn't it true, friends, that sometimes we can be so discouraged as Christians because we think to ourselves, God's not working, God's not doing things, and yet it's not that God's not working, and it's not that he's not doing things. He's just not working in the ways that we think he should be working. And look at the final word of assurance the Lord gives in verse 18. "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." This is the Old Testament equivalent of Matthew 16, where Jesus says, "I am building my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And here's the Lord saying, Elijah, you are so discouraged because you think you're the only one left, and when you die, that faithful flame's just going to flicker out. Elijah, I will always have a people who will worship me. I will always have a church. And there is nothing that Ahab or Jezebel or anyone else can do about it. Well, friends, as we focus on these divine encounters under the broom tree and on the mountain, I want to note three ways in which the Lord encourages his discouraged prophet. First, the Lord reminded Elijah of his compassion in the present. He provides Elijah with rest and refreshment because he's compassionate, because he cares. And that's what we see in Jesus. He was compassionate with the sick, touching their wounds. He was compassionate with the grieving, weeping with them. He was compassionate with the children, gathering them in his arms. He was compassionate with the adulterous women, forgiving their sins. He was compassionate with the disciples, restoring them after they had failed him and denied him. And he hasn't changed. He still hears our prayers, gathers our tears in his bottle, sees our discouragement, sees our despondency, and says, "Come to me, you who are wearied and heavily laden, and I will give you rest, because I am gentle and humble in heart." And when we are left saying, "I have had enough," he's that compassionate Savior who says, "I will be enough." Second, the Lord reminded Elijah of his commitment in the past. He brings Elijah to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, and the cave, the cleft in which Moses once stood. He brings Elijah to the place where he'd established his covenant, spoken to his people, given his law, revealed his presence, declared his character as being the Lord who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And he's saying, "Do you remember this, Elijah? Do you remember the history of my dealings with my people? Elijah, I've not changed. I'm that same God And sometimes when we're discouraged, we just need to be reminded of what the Lord's done in the past. You might not feel like reading his word. You might not feel like hearing the preaching of his word. But sometimes, friend, you just need to be reminded of that old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. That's what you need, to be reminded of the Lord's commitment in the past. And friends, we're coming to the communion, aren't we? In 3 or 4 weeks' time, I've lost track of the weeks. And some of you might say, I am not in the right place spiritually. I am so down. I am so discouraged. I am so alone. I am so afraid. I'll not go to that table, because the table's for those who have got it together. That table, my friend, is just to remind you of the Lord's commitment in the past. And third and finally, the Lord reminded Elijah of his control over the future. He reminds Elijah that he's in control over the nation and the nations. He reminds Elijah that he's in control over the political and the spiritual realm. The Lord's telling Elijah and all his discouraged people that things are never as bad as they seem. They're never as hopeless as they seem. He's still in charge. He's still on the throne. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on the Psalms, tells a story about a student who lived above an old man and would go down each morning to visit the old man. The student would open the old man's door and ask, "Well, what's the good news?" The old man would pick up his tuning fork, tap it on his wheelchair and say, "That is middle C. It was middle C yesterday. It is middle C today. It'll be middle C tomorrow. And it'll be middle C 1,000 years from now. The tenor upstairs sings flat. The piano across the hall is out of tune. But, my friend, that is middle C." And God's believing saints know that God's kingship, God's sovereignty, God's control is far more stubborn and eternal than any middle C. Perhaps some of you came here tonight feeling disheartened, discouraged, and there may be no quick fix for what you're going through. But my prayer is that you would be able to face it with hope. The hope that comes from knowing that there is a God who is compassionate, a God who is committed, a God who is in control, a Lord who has promised never to leave or forsake his discouraged people, a Lord who will go with his people through the fires and into the waters. And friends, his name is Jesus. He's the one who alone can minister in grace to his people who may feel that they have hit rock bottom, because he is our rock of ages. Amen.